James 3:13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? May God add his blessing to this reading of his own holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Well, when we ask ourselves the question, why do we have strife and conflict and battles in our own homes, the Scripture gives us a very clear answer. And we'll remember that James is speaking to believers here. He's not speaking to everyone in that sense, even though the answer applies to all people. But he's concerned about us. This passage is about us. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? James raises the question, and he responds by saying that within us personally, there are passions and pleasures that are at war within us. You'll remember from last lesson and previous lessons that one of the themes that comes up over and over again in James is this question of being double-minded and being a hypocrite. And we know that what happens with our mouth comes from our heart. What this means is we have divided hearts. We have divided passions. Our passions and pleasures inside of us are at war. And that results in a kind of fruit that the Scripture tells us will happen. So why do we have war in our households? Why do we have conflict and fights? It starts because we have war inside ourselves. We're not at peace in ourselves. Our passions and pleasures are out of order. Now, the scripture isn't saying here that all pleasures are wrong. There's not a pleasure that we can possibly experience. Think about something that you just enjoy. Think about what you enjoy. Think about your favorite food. What's your favorite food? What do you like to eat the most? If cost wasn't an issue, didn't matter how much something cost. If you ask me that question when I'm 5, I want a hot dog. I don't care what it costs, get me a hot dog. Okay? And some applesauce, maybe. That's my birthday dinner right there when I'm 5. Okay? Today it would be a little different. Then thank God for that food. Because God made the pleasures that we can experience. And God made us able to experience those pleasures. But when they're out of order, if I need 10 hot dogs, okay, when they get out of order, then we get out of order. So our passions and our pleasures need to come under the reign of Jesus Christ so that we can enjoy them fully in the way God has designed us to enjoy them. But instead, when we follow the world, as James is saying here, our passions and our pleasures produce disorder and discord and conflict in the very place we want to be the most peaceful. We want to live in a peaceful home. We want to live in love with our closest friends and family. But we get in the way. The world is telling us to do particular things, even in our own homes. The world is telling us to esteem ourselves. The world is telling us to defend ourselves, that we have no defender but me. That's what the world tells us. The world tells us that we need to demand the respect of others. And so we start to treat as possessions things that don't belong to us. We treat time as a possession. Why are you expecting me to give up my time to do this for you? It's my time. Is it? Did you make time? My money. My space. I know this never happens in your home, but in every home I've been a part of, there are always little battles and skirmishes over whose space is this. I have the bathroom for this 15 minutes. Or why can't you get done faster? Time and space. We get into skirmishes over time and space. My stuff. You got to stay out of my stuff. And why aren't you giving me my attention? I deserve attention. See, when you have little people around, they tug on you. But as adults, we have other ways. We don't go around and tug on people for attention. So I need my respect. I need my attention. And I'm important, and you ought to listen to me now. This is not something that a few of us struggle with. This is not one of those messages that's really for three people in the congregation, but everyone else has to listen to it. This is us. This is what we're like. This has nothing to do with our personality style. This has to do with the scripture talking to us about what our hearts are like. We all battle this in particular ways. And so we need to ask first, why do we fail? And we do. Why do we fail at this? We fail with how we treat our closest neighbors because we're willing to sacrifice them. We're willing in the moment to sacrifice our closest neighbor to protect our own name and to protect our own lives. I'm concerned about my reputation. I'm concerned about my image. I'm concerned about my status. And I'm willing, at points of weakness and temptation, to forget about others and to focus on myself. I'm concerned in my weakness that I have these things going on in my life, and my life is hard, and my life is difficult, and I have stressors, and I have pain, and I have experiences, and other people need to get in line to help me with these things the way I expect them to do. We've joked about being around Elia, our granddaughter, and how she's upset about her staff's performance on certain occasions. She doesn't have always, the staff doesn't always respond the way they're supposed to. Okay? And one of the reasons it's funny is because that's how we are. That's how we are. And we don't bang on our tray and say, why isn't there more sausage on this tray? We don't do that, but we do it in other ways. So we place ourself over our neighbor with our mouth, how we interact with people, how we talk to other people, or how we decide not to talk. And so what ends up happening is, in small ways we hope, but in real ways, we end up with a house that's divided. In our own homes, in our congregation, in our family lives. And the scriptures are really clear about this. The scriptures have wonderful examples. I want to talk about two of them for just a minute. The first one that you are familiar with comes to us from Luke 15. The prodigal son and the prodigal's brother. Can you hear those conversations? Can you remember the prodigal brother and his concern about his inheritance, and his concern about his respect, and his concern for his father's attention? There's conflict and trouble in the house because the brother is concerned about rights and about what's his and about making sure he has his rightful place. And I've read over the years a number of commentaries about that parable. And the commentators, from people like Matthew Henry to more recent people who are orthodox and careful about the scripture, always make it a point to tell me that I'm the brother of the prodigal son. I'm the brother. I'm the one saying, how come you're welcoming him back this way? I'm the one who's getting chippy. I'm the one who's chewing on that other person. So we've got an issue with brothers. There's also in Scripture an issue with sisters. You're probably thinking of it already. Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha in Luke 10. Little different situation, not a parable, an account of Mary and Martha. And Mary is doing what she's supposed to be doing, but Martha can't see it. And so Martha starts chewing. Tell her to do this. I know what's right, and I'm being neglected. Here I am in the kitchen all alone. Here I am waiting on everybody, and she's sitting there. Tell her what to do. And of course, we know that Martha didn't get the response from Jesus that she wanted or anticipated. But all of us can identify with Martha at some point in our lives. Have you ever heard anyone feel like at work they weren't getting the recognition that they deserved from their boss or coworkers? I do all this work and this is the thanks I get for it? This is not an uncommon feeling in the human experience. It's common. We know it. We felt it. We thought it in some case. So what the scriptures say here, and what we have heard previously, is that quarrels and fights begin in our hearts. James 4, 1 and 2, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you ask. You do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. It's an internal problem that we have in our hearts. It starts on the inside of us. We live in a world that tells us it's circumstantial. You change on the outside, but we can't do that. In communication and rhetorical studies, we have this wonderful principle that talks about this. It's called a URP. A URP. It's an unwanted repetitive pattern. We have an unwanted repetitive pattern that we're dealing with. Okay? An unwanted repetitive pattern in your life is a pattern that has happened over and over again with somebody who's close to you that you could write out as a script. And so someone says something to you, and you say something back to them, and you know what they're going to say next, and they know what you're going to say next, and it's not kindness, it's not sweetness and light. And it's like you run the script, and so you don't even want to bring something up because you know how the conversation is going to go. But sometimes you fall into it. Sometimes you catch yourself by surprise and you say something and it's out, and they're like, oh no. And there comes the set pieces, and you feel like you get sucked in and you can't get out of it. And this happens in families, and it happens in workplaces, and it happens in churches, and it happens to us because the problem is us. There's a wonderful essay by C.S. Lewis called The Trouble with X. And the essay is very convicting because it starts out explaining why all your friends say, oh, well, you have this problem. All you need to do is reason with the person. Most people are reasonable. And if you just sit down with them and have a face-to-face conversation and talk to them about this, everything will be resolved. And you say to yourself, this person doesn't know X. This person doesn't know that person. And then he turns the essay and says, part of what it means to be a Christian, understanding how God sees us as he reveals it in the scripture, is that you're somebody's ex. In somebody's life who's close to you, you're the most annoying person they have to deal with. You are the person that they can't say to you about this part that's annoying and difficult. They can't talk to you about it. They've been trying to talk to you about it. They've talked to you about it in 16 different ways. What you think of as nagging is maybe their attempt to help you understand what a problem you are. It's very humbling to think that way. If you know who that person is for me, please don't tell me. That's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to hear. To know that there's something in your character that may be just as troublesome to someone you really care about and love as another family member's character may be to you. An easier way to think about this is if I ask you who's your worst listener in your close relations, you'll be able to tell me. Don't tell me. And then remember that you're somebody's worst listener. Somebody will put your name down for the worst listener in their life. Somebody will put you down for their best listener too. That's one of the interesting things about human experience, is you're somebody's best listener and you're somebody's worst listener. And so am I. Well, there are a couple things from the book of James that we want to be attentive to here. And so please look at verses 4 to 10 with me. What is God doing in the midst of all of this? What is God doing? What's God's stake? Is God taking sides? Start at verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. The answer to the conflict and the strife that we experience is not first to learn a communication technique. You can't learn. I can teach you a communication technique. But as I say in class all the time, in communication, there's always a skill problem and there's a will problem. We could spend 10 minutes here. I can teach you a little cute little conflict management technique. You can learn how to do it. We can role play it. You can know that you know it. And then you can go out and not do it because you have a will. This person doesn't deserve to have conflict managed. Sure, I know how to do it, but I'm not going to do it for them. They're a jerk. They deserve for me to be angry with them and to chew on them. No, we have to go to the Lord, relying on His grace. We need to first love God much more directly and specifically and look to Him to relieve us of the difficulty that we think we're having. Sometimes the difficulty we have with another person is because of their concern, but a lot of times the difficulty we're having with another person is because of us. It's because of my impatience. It's because I don't have the right perspective. It's because I'm not approaching the person in terms of love, but in terms of justice, and it's always my sense of justice, not God's. So, listen to what God is saying. God takes sides in our conflicts. God takes sides. He takes His side of grace and righteousness. He can take sides against both people in a conflict. He takes sides on the side of His covenant. So in Malachi and chapter 2, God doesn't say, well, you know, when there are marital problems, there are always two sides in it. He says, no, not in this case. In this case, God is taking sides with the wife of your youth against you because you're violating my covenant. This is what God says in Malachi 3. He's taking sides. And so the first thing that we need to do is to look to God and His grace and align ourselves with Christ. Was there a moment in Christ's life when he wasn't misunderstood by the people he lived with? Was there a moment in Christ's life when he wasn't tempted to set people straight? Christ knew what was in a man, the scripture says. He walked through a very ordinary place and life, and at every moment, he obeyed and loved God, and therefore, he didn't get chippy with people and chew on the people in his own household. He exercised restraint and care and love. He wasn't nice to people. He was good to people. Every word he spoke to people was not easy or comfortable. But what he didn't do was to try to get them in line to do what he wanted for his own comfort and his own pleasure and his own passions. The guide was God's word and God's purposes in their lives. So we need quietly and deliberately to ask Christ to order our pleasures and passions appropriately. We need to ask God to satisfy our desires. Don't forget the Psalms that teach us where we sing to one another. May God accept your sacrifice and grant you your desires. Christ is our sacrifice on this side of the crucifixion. And so every one of our desires that are aligned with Christ, God will grant to us in His way and His time. We can have confidence about that. You can enjoy your food. You can enjoy your rest. You can enjoy your work in Christ when it's aligned and ordered by Christ and God. On the positive side, look at one example of what Christ is doing. Also in Malachi in chapter 4. Turn to Malachi chapter 4 with me. This is one of those observations in Scripture that then gets repeated again very quickly once we get to the New Testament. In our houses and homes, God is applying His grace and His love for us in a wonderful way. Here's an example. Think about what this means. Malachi 4 and verse 5. This is a promise. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. In Christ, there's this wonderful thing in our households that's against the warring, against the conflict, against the disruption and disorder. And Christ is doing it. And He's doing it in one of the ways that the Scripture reveals that He's doing it is by turning hearts of fathers towards children and children towards fathers. It would take me many hours to talk to you about all the research in places like the Journal of Family Communication and the Journal of Family Psychology that explain over and over again that the turning point in the quality of what's happening in a household, one of the key pivot points, is whether fathers are engaged in the hearts and lives of their children. There's a huge distinction in what happens in a family where a father is purposing of his own initiative to be involved in the lives of his children. The families aren't even, there's almost no correlation. It's like a chasm, it's like the Grand Canyon between families where a father is engaged and a family where a father is absent or disengaged. What a surprise. What a surprise. We don't have techniques to solve that. We need Christ. We need Christ to do what he's promised to do, to turn the hearts of fathers towards children and children towards fathers. And when that happens, people don't stop having conflict. People learn how to respond to one another in love. When we do get a little bit concerned about our space or our time, and it doesn't end up becoming a disruptive experience, it ends up becoming a learning experience and a growing experience, and an experience that we all have to keep learning throughout our lives. So we have this beautiful picture of grace and the absolute necessity of grace that the world has no answer to. And in that context, we need to remember that nothing is ours, and especially not we ourselves. Not only do we not protect ourselves, not only is it not our job to take care of ourselves and defend ourselves in all these little things in life, but we don't belong to ourselves. Remember, we are not our own. The scripture is more personal. Remember, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So you don't have to worry about your time and your stuff and your money and your cookie, whether that cookie has your name on it, that big cookie. That big cookie that has a couple extra chocolate chips in it doesn't have your name on it. Nothing belongs to me. Nothing belongs to you. So then we need to look as we consider where we end up. What is your role and what is God? So let's look for just a minute at James 4, 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? This is especially hard to do in our culture and society. If we let the world seep into our minds, we're not going to be able to follow these verses. And the reason is that we live in what's sometimes called a culture of critique. The culture of critique. We live in a spectator society. We live in a culture and society where people who aren't doing things think they can know better what people should do than the people who are actually engaged in the doing. We have a number of Penguins fans in this congregation. As a fan, it's kind of fun to play with ideas about what ought to happen. But in this society, we got people who actually believe. There are actually a lot of people in our culture and society who actually believe they know more than the head coach of the Penguins about what the Penguins ought to be doing. It's silliness. But it's serious about a lot of things. And you pick whatever sort of hobby thing you follow, and there are spectators all over the place who are ready to pronounce on what's right and what's good and what people should have been doing. That doesn't help us. It doesn't help us. Is it our role to judge? Is it our role to judge people? Is it our role to save people? Is it our role to destroy people? No, no, no. Look at what this passage says. God is the judge. God is the one who saves. God is the one who destroys when destruction is what's called for. Not us. Now, in practice, here's a way I'd like you to think about this. We are not called to fix other people. It's not our job to fix other people. I work in a place where there are some people who are very ideologically driven, and they look at the new freshman class coming into any university. You might think there are some people like this at Duquesne who think they need to fix their students. Their students have been raised in a culture that's oppressive and a culture that does this or that and the other thing, and now that their students are away from home and they're impressionable, they're going to bring them into a classroom and they're going to fix them. When I was a professor at Indiana University in Bloomington, Indiana, I heard conversations among faculty where they talked about it. Our students are too conservative, and there are too many of them that believe the Bible. They're too religious. They can't think. Trying to fix people, but people everywhere are trying to fix people. It's not our job. It's not our job. Pastor Jeff can't save people. He can't fix people. What he can do is proclaim the gospel to set it before people as other people. Not as lessers than him, but as other people who the Lord might be calling. It's the Lord that fixes hearts. It's the Lord that reaches into our heart and takes a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. So our role is to align with Christ and to bring ourselves along with him. We're called to be like God. In James 1, 19 and 20, James says, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." In Exodus 34, the Lord reveals himself to us as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. If we're supposed to be wise people, we're supposed to produce peace. We're supposed to produce concord, not discord. So what we need to think about doing is we need to think about focusing together on God's grace first. Focus on God's grace. Recognize the work that God's already doing in our households, that he has a stake in our faithfulness to one another, that he has a stake in having our hearts and our mouths fixed on him and guided by him. And then remembering that wisdom produces concord and peace. And I want to leave you with one careful thought about how we do that. When you think of a person you know that you consider very wise, and I'm talking about someone you really know, someone you know well, one of the things that we are unlikely to find is that a wise person is contentious, that a wise person is always defending themselves, that a wise person is always defending their ideas. That's not what's characteristic of wisdom. The Proverbs say that it's characteristic of wisdom to overlook an offense. It's to a man's glory to overlook an offense. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it's his glory to overlook an offense. This doesn't mean that we're being relativistic about the truth or that we're being careless about the truth, but most of the conflict we get into is not about the truth of God's word. It's about who took my whatever. And how come I can't find what I want now, and who's responsible for that? Because it couldn't possibly be me. And why are you that looking at me that way? And so the how to I want to leave you with is from 1 Corinthians 6, 7, and 8. You can look it up. The phrase will be familiar. In 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul is talking about not taking believers, brethren, to court. Not taking them to court. Things have gotten way beyond the household chippiness and chewing. And now somebody's ready to go to court. But we don't have to be at that level of battling to put this principle into practice. And the apostle says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? If you want an example, pick a day in Jesus' life. Over and over and over again, he was wronged. He was misunderstood. He was never treated rightly by most people. Which is not to say that he was mistreated by everyone all the time, only that he had this experience all the time. He was misunderstood, he was misinterpreted, he was wronged, really wronged. Why not rather be wronged? And the reason we can be wronged and allow ourselves to be wronged is because we have a Father in heaven who cares for us. And because we can pray to Him. The world would say, you're going to make yourself a doormat and people are going to walk over you all your life. Not true. That is not true. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says we have a living God, the one living and true God, and that He cares for us dearly and deeply every moment. He loves us. So if I'm getting stomped on at work, I need to pray. This is one of the secrets of the imprecatory Psalms. People go to imprecatory Psalms because they don't defend themselves. Instead, they pray to God. Seriously. And I can tell you that God has answered those kinds of prayers for me. And God will answer those kinds of prayers for you when you ask in His name. When you ask for His purposes. Not for your own comfort, not for your own pleasures, not for your own passions. And the other thing that we have is in our homes, we can talk to each other. And in the church, Matthew 18 tells us that if there's something that's recurrent, that's a sin against us, that we're supposed to talk to the other person, and if that's not responded to well, that we're supposed to tell the church. That's the Lord's way. But the starting point is by asking myself, why not rather be wronged? And put the conflict away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You're gracious to us. You're faithful to us. You provide for us. And in every part of our lives where we feel tempted to follow the world, You provide a way for us that is secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. We can see Him and hear Him doing it, and sustaining not only Himself, but sustaining many others. And so we ask, Lord, that in our lives, you would teach us to look to you and rely on your grace, not on our own strength, that we would submit our passions and our pleasures to you, and that you would help us to walk faithfully. Lord, help the people that we annoy, and help us to be less annoyed and to care more deeply for you, and therefore be able to love our close neighbors better in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll close our service this evening using Psalm 101, Selection B. 101, Selection B. Please stand and sing 101B.